Well, verse 14 first, you, brothers and sisters, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews. And he goes on to say, the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and they oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. But God's wrath has overtaken them at last. What might this mean? Well, the Jews killing the prophets, that was a common theme through the prophets. I'll give you one example here from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, long before Jesus. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. So Paul's almost quoting 2 Chronicles. He's in a long tradition of prophets speaking like that. This is because of the anti-Christian community of a group of Jews. He had to leave Antioch, he had to leave Thessalonica, he had to escape from Berea. You can read all this in the Acts of the Apostles, the stories of his life there. You hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. There was this special group that we read about, didn't we, in the letter to the Galatians, who were trying to stop Paul preaching to the Gentiles as Gentiles by demanding that the Gentiles become Jews first, which was impossible, would never have happened. And the last phrase, God's wrath has overtaken them at last. That was my topic last week with you. If you think of God's wrath, to repeat my main point again, if you think of it as a quality of God, what you're talking about is God's passionate love that keeps working against injustice and keeps driving us somehow to repent and become loving, living to the full. That's what we mean by God's anger. It's a just anger. It's a loving anger. It's a passionate anger. If we think of it from the human point of view, God's wrath, and this is where we need to reinterpret it as Christians, is the way we feel when we block God out of our lives. It's all the mucked up feelings that we have of darkness and so on because we've turned our back on God. Now, it can be spoken of, inverted commas, as God punishing us, but we know that it isn't God doing the punishing. We're actually punishing ourselves. We're producing it. And two suggestions are made here when he says God's wrath has overtaken them. Some scholars suggest he's talking about this procurator, Ventidius Cumanus, who had a violent repression of the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul may be alerting to that terrible time that they're going through at the moment, which they brought upon themselves by their behavior. Or he may be talking about the final judgment that is coming to them. A couple more minutes and then I'll have to take a break. I'll leave that. As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, loving image again, in person, not in heart, we longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way. How did Satan block his way? We know from the Acts of the Apostles that there was at Thessalonica, where he is now, the Jews went into the house of Jason, where he was staying, and tried to drag Paul off to the court, but Paul had already been warned and wasn't there. But they dragged Jason off, the owner of the home he was staying in, and threatened him and said, you mustn't allow Paul to come back, and then, or else. So Jason said to Paul, look, you better leave quickly because they're determined to jail you or whip you or stone you or something. And so Paul escaped to Berea. So he's probably talking about that. And he can't go back now because Jason has undertaken to the society not to harbour Paul there as a refuge, whatever. But whatever the reason, somehow evil is working and stopping Paul going back. For what is our hope and our crown or joy of boasting before the Lord, Jesus at his, or before our Lord Jesus at his coming. And now for the first time in our literature, we're meeting that word coming. The Greek is parousia. So parousia means Jesus, and ousia is being, and par means around. Jesus' presence. Coming really means at the presence of the Lord. Now this word, presence, the parousia was used at the time among the Greek people, of course he's using words I understand, when the proconsul, for example, came to Thessalonica to visit or to hold a court, they call that his parousia, his coming, that was the official name for the coming of the great dignitaries, including the proconsul. If you give it religious overtones, the word parousia, then parousia meant emperor worship. And they would have incense and they would have statues and various offerings to the gods on the occasion of the proconsul or even the emperor if he ever came, or some dignitary from Rome. The processions to the various temples, that was the parousia at the coming of the Roman dignitary. They would have the parousia. So he's looking at Jesus coming. And it's going to be a religious coming, and it's going to have all those overtones. But of course, how does Jesus come? When they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus, how does it come? The only hint we've got is in the Acts of the Apostles. When, do you remember, Jesus goes up in a cloud? It doesn't mean a nubilis or whatever it is, cloud. It means Jesus went in a mysterious way, cloud of unknowing, unable to see. Jesus' coming will always be mysterious. It'll always be in a cloud. It'll always be in different ways it'll happen. It'll happen in your life in the strangest of ways, through a phone call you didn't expect, through a card you were going to send, and a week later you realize you haven't sent it, and thank God you hadn't sent it, because in the meantime you've had a phone call that makes it, you know, you realize, oh gee, I'm glad I didn't send that. Or in a conversation you were going to have and didn't have, or one that did, anything. This could be a parousia here. Christ can come to us in many, many ways, but it's always veiled. It's always mysterious. It's always extraordinary. And here's Paul talking about the ultimate coming will be when evil is finally destroyed. We don't know when that is, and we're not trying to guess at it either. Okay, so we now move to chapter 3 and conclusion of this long section of gratitude and memory, and in a sense it's a very simple part of Paul's letter, but quite rich for that. He ends up the last bit by saying, what is our hope or crown or joy of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and our joy. Then he goes on to say, therefore, when we couldn't bear it any longer, we decided to be left alone in Athens. Last week, you remember I told you how he had to escape from Berea quite quickly and they took him down to Athens. Well, we decided to be left alone there, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. There it is again, parakaleo. To call out from you all the grace and love you're capable of, for the sake of your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. Indeed, you yourselves know that this is what we are destined for. And the whole, well, destiny is actually a pagan word, just if you take it literally, but it means it's necessary, that's what the Greek says anyhow, it's necessary that you suffer, not because God wills suffering, but because you're in a real world. And if you become Christians, well, you're going to be ostracized by the people around you, and you're going to bewilder them, but get on with your loving. In fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution. So it turned out, as you know. For this reason, when I couldn't bear it any longer, feel the affection coming through the letter. When I couldn't bear it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith, and I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labour had been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. So Timothy, however he got the news to him, came back, met up with him in Corinth, and that's why Paul's writing back, because of what Timothy has told him and what the troubles were. And as I mentioned at the beginning, the two troubles, one we've done already, the persecution, the other one we'll do next week, which is people dying before the final coming, the final revelation of God's love in the world. So Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He's told us also that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, during all our distress and persecution, we've been encouraged about you through your faith. For we now live if you continue to stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough? Thanksgiving has come from chapter 1, verse 4, right through to this section. It's been a long section of gratitude. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. Now, he says, and this is an interesting text, I'll take it slowly for you, it's chapter 3, verse 11. May God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So in other words, he wants to visit them if he gets the opportunity, and it's God's will. The point I want to just alert you to is that the verb direct here is in the singular. So let's go through it again. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct. You'd expect it to be in the plural, wouldn't you? He's talking about God and Jesus. It's in the singular. So I don't want to make an enormous amount of this necessarily, but it is obviously in Paul's mind, God and Father and Jesus are so one. It's just one. Direct. The two are one. So while he's not making any great theological discussion, underneath it all, I hope you can already see, even in the language, this sense of God as being a communion of love between Jesus and the Father. Now, Jesus is man, and God is God. But Jesus is man in this extraordinary relation of communion with the Father, which is complete. So he will go on in later letters to speak far more deeply, poetically about this, and John will too, and John will call Jesus God's Word made flesh, and we'll eventually end up with centuries of trying to think about this mystery, which we can't comprehend. We'll end up with the doctrine of the Trinity to establish in words at least the parameters of our thinking. But the essence of it is already here, that God isn't an isolated individual being up there somewhere. Everything is involved when you use the word God, but in a very unique way, you've got Jesus and the Father here so intimately bonded in love that Paul can quite simply slip into a singular verb to cover them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul is clearly expecting the coming, now the coming. Christ is always coming. He came all through the time after resurrection and came to Paul on the road to Damascus. So that Christ is always coming wherever his spirit is made manifest in mysterious ways. But the coming is a kind of a sense that they still are in that expectation that the final revelation of God will be clear in the world. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Don't try and pin it down, but just that ultimate reign of God will be successful and beautifully manifest in our world. It still hasn't happened 2,000 years later. It still works, because and in fact it won't happen till everyone learns to believe and acts out of love. And when everyone learns to believe, we'll do our part, and everyone acts out of love, the new heaven and the new earth will be there, will be here. This will be what Genesis describes in poetic terms as the paradise that God intended. It's never existed, but God intended it that way. But the paradise doesn't come just from God's will. God has remarkably asked us human beings to build the paradise and given us the credit and the honour and the freedom to do it. If we don't do it, it won't happen. If we do do it, it will. But God calls from us to be co-creators in this world. And that's a lovely thing to do, just as you call on your kids to help build the home. You don't just build it for them, do you? They have to contribute to the home. They have to make it the home. It's their home. And you want them to bring their initiative and all that. So God has asked every human being to contribute to the creating of the world. And that's an honour given us, but it's part of being a human being. Therefore, failure is going to be part of it, and success, war and peace, violence and justice. And we're still in the middle of it. And it's up to us to try to only be sources of love and to keep hoping and trusting that love will prevail. And it will.